how we're going to press on in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, verse 29, which is a very startling verse. Remember that Paul is talking now about reasons why one might believe in the resurrection of Christ. They are not really proofs in the sense that a person who did not believe in God at all or did not want to believe in the resurrection of Christ would come to faith as a result of his statement. That should be made very clear to you. Paul is not offering proof that Christ has risen from the dead by the statements he makes, but only saying that there's an awful lot that is taking place as a result of his resurrection. It is confirming to him to see all of these things. These are reasons not why he believes in resurrection, but they are reason that it makes sense to think in terms of the resurrection. And I hasten to say to you that it is never or rarely profitable to try and prove God to anybody. If one is interested in knowing about God and cares to know for his own sake, there are a lot of things you can say that will confirm the existence of God. But I'm not sure that there's anything in this world that's really capable of what you'd call absolute proof. We think in terms of scientists, for example, who seem to be dealing in the realms of the absolute, and yet when you pin it all down, we're still dealing in human terminologies with very limited resources, and apart from God, absolutism is absurdity. To say anything is really stable is or provable is probably absurd. But that's why I would say you don't ever try to prove God to anyone. The reality of God comes with conviction in the spirit. It's really in much like trying to prove to somebody that you love them. Someone says, now prove that you love me. Well, how are you going to prove that you love them? Almost anything you do is suspect. I had a young fellow at a school I taught at years ago that jumped off the roof of the gym to prove to a girl that he really loved her. He broke both his legs. She left him because he was so foolish to do that. Try to prove that you love them. What are you going to do it with? You're going to buy them a trinket of some kind? Probably the worst way to prove to somebody you love them is buying them something. What are you going to do? And there's nothing you can really do to prove that you love somebody. There's got to be some kind of a flow, an exchange, some exchange of sensitivities. And the moment it gets down to the point of prove to me that you love me, it's dead anyway. Now, we're not offering here proofs for the resurrection of Christ, but observations that inasmuch as we believe in Christ, his resurrection is, by the way, a logical thing. Logical to believe in it because of numbers of things that are happening here. Now, one of these things, as I said, is a rather startling statement. Verse 29, since what shall they do who are baptized on behalf of the dead, if the dead altogether are not raised? Now, if I were really smart, I'd skip over that verse. I wouldn't even talk about it, but I'm not that smart. So somebody immediately picks that up as a proof text for certain religious groups that believe that you can get baptized to somebody who's not a Christian by proxy. Or to somebody that was a Christian but didn't get baptized, you can get baptized by proxy. You would have to base the whole structure of that belief on this one text. It's a dangerous thing to do. I mean by dangerous, theologically risky. There's so many ways in which words get twisted around. More particularly, there are so many ways that we do not understand the words that we read. We do our best to ferret out the language, but after all, this language was written a couple thousand years ago, and we're trying in this century to get back to ferret out what they really meant by what they said. And those of us who take it seriously go to great lengths to try to ferret out what these words really mean. As you know, I spend a lot of time reading the ancient classics in Greek, making a notebook of all of the things that I glean out of it, painstakingly going over narratives, because you see, in a narrative, you get meanings of words by the context that make it an obvious thing. For example, I've given to this institute up there, and sometimes to others, the word temptation, which we commonly translate temptation. The ancient Greeks used that word when they were referring to the assault upon a fortress. So in Herodotus' history of war between Sardis and Lydia, they were assaulting the fortress, and the word that was used there in that text was the word we see in our New Testament for testing or temptation. Temptation in your life is really an assault upon you by Satan. He assaults your mind. He assaults your body. There are many different ways that Satan makes an assault upon you. And now you see, all I'm doing is illustrating to you that it takes a lot of work to go back and dig out this language. Now, therefore, if you've got one verse here, half a dozen words, and you're going to base an entire doctrinal position on that, you're in a pretty risky spot. It isn't that language is that impossible to handle, but you do need a pretty good assortment of supporting ideas, you see, to be sure that you know what is being said. Now, the key word here is one that is translated for in the King James text. What shall they do who are baptized for the dead? The Greek word here, translated for, can be translated easily on behalf of. More often than not, is translated on behalf of. And the meaning is quite possible, in keeping with a practice that was then quite common, that in the martyr death, many people were martyred, as you know, in those days. During this period Paul is writing, many people were put to death for their faith, Paul included. At a later time, he was beheaded for his faith. Now, when these martyrs died, a lot of times their family and their friends or people that they knew were so moved by their courage and so forth, that they then would themselves come to the faith. The thing that was the crucial point then was that they would be baptized, because that was a public statement, water baptism. That was the crucial point here, because the person that was baptized was making a public statement about his faith, which could get him beheaded. Now, that is only an explanation. I am not saying to you that that is the absolute meaning of what is said here. That is a logical explanation and fits the facts. But there is plenty of other evidence in the Scripture that no one could get saved by proxy. In the Bible, the common approach, of course, I mean, everything in the Scripture points to the fact that each person is responsible for his own salvation and his own baptism. So this verse, if it meant that you could be baptized for the dead, in other words, what people think it, in fact, one religious organization teaches that it means that if somebody you know did not get baptized, you can go and baptize yourself, get baptized for them. I'm saying to you that that's not what this text says. Certainly a little weak to base an entire doctrinal teaching on this one statement. Anyway, well, He says, what shall they do if the dead do not rise? In other words, they wasted their time because their loved one is gone. Anyway, Paul goes on to say, and why are we in peril every hour? I die daily, he says. Indeed, brothers, you are the boast which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. If according to man, that is, if on the basis of human thinking or human action, I fought with the beast at Ephesus, what profit is there to me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Well, this is, again, a difficult verse to translate, but the thrust of it is unsound or unwholesome evil companionship corrupts gracious or kindly manners or good behavior. We could say evil comradeship corrupts good behavior. A simple statement leading to the fact that we become like those that we most associate with. And then he says, watch rightly and do not sin, for some hold God impurely. I speak to your shame. Well, we'll discuss that together. But let me now go back to Paul's own actions in view of his statements about the resurrection. Paul's point then is, looking at himself, he was in daily jeopardy of his life. Paul had nothing else to live for but Christ. His whole life was committed to one thing, and that was to the following of Christ. Nothing else mattered. Paul is an example to us, of course, of the fact that there isn't anything else to live for. Everything else is a deception, a con in this world. What can you put your trust in? What can you depend on in this life? There is very little that you can depend on for happiness. There's very little happiness that is that steady. If you're happy for a week, you're probably not too happy the next week, you know. It's just, life is a constantly changing thing. Life is a constantly disappointing thing. You're disappointed in friends and neighbors and relatives and people you put your trust in, disappointed in love, disappointed in hate, disappointed in everything, practically. There isn't anything you can relate to on this earth that doesn't bring you a measure, that isn't vulnerable to being disappointing. That doesn't leave you vulnerable to disappointment. We've said to you before that expectation is a handmaid of expectation, a handmaid of disappointment, which means that your measure of disappointment will be the measure of expectation that you have for a given person or situation or thing. It's just life. That's the way it is. So Satan, however, is a very deceptive person, tricks people into thinking that which is bad is good and that which is good is bad. As surely as you tell somebody they can't have something, that's the very thing they want. And people are so hell-bent for freedom today. They've got to have freedom, and I don't even know what they want to be free to do, you know. Freedom is the watchword. Don't tell me what to do. You know? I want to be independent. I don't want to care about anybody because I want everybody to care about me, but I don't want to care about what anybody else thinks. I don't want to please anybody. I don't want to be careful about anybody else's feelings, but I do want them to feel good about me. That's the way, I mean, that's the general attitude that people take. Paul, on the other hand, says, for to me to live is Christ, in Philippians 3:10, Philippians 1:21. To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He had already discovered the falseness of life, the fallacy of life. that though he had already seen that it was an empty chimera or an illusion, and he had put all of his weight upon Christ. There was nothing else for him. So now you're saying that to him the resurrection is the crucial issue, because if Christ had not risen from the dead, all that he was doing was wasted. All of his sacrifice for Christ was vain. Now, Paul said in Philippians 2:17, if I be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice. Paul's life was poured out to God as a drink offering. That means the liquid that is taken and poured out on the ground because it is an offering to God. And Paul's life was wasted. As far as man is concerned. In 1 Corinthians 4 and in other passages in Corinthians, Paul outlines the utter desolation of his personal life. And he sees himself as the offscouring of the earth, as having nothing in this world. Now, Jesus was in a similar vein when he said, the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. In other words, Satan had nothing to appeal to Christ in, as Christ had already given up all that Satan might dangle in front of him as an appeal. So here are two men, Jesus and Paul, who had taken the correct measure of this world and realized that it was an empty illusion and put their total selves into Christ. Now, Paul is saying, I've lived like this. I've put my life in daily jeopardy. Perhaps he'd been in the arena in Ephesus, where he says, I fought with the beast at Ephesus. It's not really clear whether he actually had some encounter that was supposed to be a martyrdom for him, and he fought with the lions in the arena, or whether he's using it figuratively, but at any rate, Paul was in constant jeopardy with his life. He says, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, I've wasted my time. But there's a deep underlying element here that is beyond human logic, and that is the element that, apart from the resurrection of Christ, which of course released the power of the Holy Spirit to be effective in our lives, apart from that, Paul would not have even been in the position of caring to give his life in this way. The only thing that really motivated Paul in giving his life for Christ like this was the power of the Spirit within him and not any other objective. He wasn't really trying to please God or to win merit from God in the things he was doing. Earlier, Paul had thought that he was winning God's favor by bringing Christians to trial and being responsible for their death, because he felt that Jesus of Nazareth was an imposter. So if Paul's only reason for doing what he was doing was motivated by religious interest, he would never have been changed to follow Christ. In other words, there had to be a power greater than Paul that changed him from being a religious zealot, maintaining the Jewish religion, and hating Christ or hating Jesus, to being a follower of Christ and one who accepted Jesus as the Messiah. There had to be a power of God in Paul that went beyond all human motivation, because nothing out there interested him. There are many that follow religion for a variety of reasons, some because they fear judgment, some follow religion because they are philosophically oriented and they like abstract thinking, and so they enjoy religious discussion. Some people follow religion because they have a certain nature that is a superstitious kind of nature. There are lots of different reasons why people do the things they do in religion. But Paul said in another chapter, if I do these things willingly, then I already have my reward. But if unwillingly, then it is obvious that God has committed something to me. Now what he meant by that was that he did not do the things he was doing because he got a kick out of it. He didn't do it because he liked it. He didn't do it because he loved people. He only did it because the love of Christ constrained him. He was pressed by the Spirit to do it. Therefore, he said, his reward would have to wait because he said he wasn't getting any now. You know, the person that does good deeds and gets a real kick out of it, and here's a philanthropist that enjoys doing something for people, especially since it brings him a certain amount of personal acclaim and so forth, he's got his reward. There are many ways in which a person can receive their reward by get their religious kicks. But Paul had nothing in view that really made him feel glad that he was doing what he was doing, other than the effect it had upon the people whose lives he touched. He was a man totally motivated by the Spirit of God, or he would not have been doing what he was doing, because he didn't get anything else out of it. That, he says, is one of the great reasons why he can advance the resurrection as a valid thing. That I can tell you Christ rose from the dead because I wouldn't be here if he hadn't. There would be no other reason for me to do what I'm doing. So then Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Which makes a lot of sense. There's nothing so absurd as a philanthropist who doesn't believe in God. But what's to benefit the earth if God does not exist? The person should go out and just enjoy themselves and get the best they can for themselves. With even prolonging the earth doesn't make any sense. Let it get blown up fast and get what you can while you're going, you know. Because nothing else makes any sense. Where does the humanitarian think he gets his desire to help people if he has that desire? From a chimpanzee that he was related to some time ago? You see, if a person does not believe in God, then they have to postulate or posit the fact that, or the idea that, we emerged out of some kind of matter, went through various evolutionary stages, and came to where we are now. Now, where in that course of evolutionary development did someone implant ethics? And if a person says, well, we do it because it proves to be the person that is philanthropic gets along better, and that would be totally false. Good guys do not finish first. You think that that's true, you haven't lived long enough. The people that try to do what's right, the people that try to be moral, all of the people that try to follow honor and so forth, have only that because normally they lose in one way or another. Honor in this world usually brings one up on the short end of the stick, unless there's something more, but to honor than just getting a reward out of this life. If honor is its own reward, then I have to say God must be behind that kind of thinking. In the animal world, honor is not the most rewarding thing. Survival is the most rewarding thing. Mankind does not learn honor and integrity from receiving the best results by being honorable and full of integrity. It doesn't work that way. But if you say that in spite of the fact that you lose for it, you're going to be a person of honor anyway. Being honorable only pays if the Spirit of Christ is in our heart. Otherwise, it's absurdity. And Paul says here, if Christ is not raised from the dead, if this whole thing is a farce, then let's be consistent about the matter and quit acting like fools in pursuit of some religious bird, and let's get on with the business of just getting some things together for ourselves, enjoying ourselves. Now he goes on to say, though, do not be deceived. Evil associates corrupt good practices, good habits. Probably a good way to translate that. And we tend to become like the people we associate with. If we spend our time with the devil's people, we'll probably be more likely to act like them. That's just, we have to make a choice in this world. The standards that are abroad in the world today are, for the most part, devastating to growth in Christ. But the church is being pressed so incessantly into a position of compromise that you can hardly survive today. I mean with a high moral standard. The people of the church have borrowed the world's standards. I'll tell you this, any person that raises his voice against the prevailing standards of conduct and dress and so forth in the world today, which have been set by Satan's people, is in trouble. And there comes a point where you have to let it go and forget about it because one is stepping on too many toes. And yet the standards that Satan has set up for the entrapment of the Lord's people. And it's an unfortunate thing, but it's true. We're just being swept along by the devil's standards, and the church accepts it, and anybody who steps out of that, who tries to combat that mood, is persona non grata, and you're just out of luck. You're branded in many different kinds of ways as being a busybody and everything else, so you just finally have to let it go. But I say that, generally speaking, the body of Christians today have bought almost completely the world standard, Satan's standard of dress and conduct. And anyone who speaks in any way against it is very much branded as out of order. The scripture says that evil associations or bad associations corrupt gracious customs or gracious practices within the body of believers, to try and hold the line against the encroaching sweep of standards of the world, of Satan, in terms of conduct and dress and so forth, to try and hold that becomes so difficult that you almost have to make a choice between being able to minister spiritually to people to get Christ into their hearts, or try to hold the standards and lose the keen edge of your ability to be received by them. If I press too much, I'm not received anymore to hear about Christ. That happens more often than I like to think. As far as my trying to instruct the body in practices that are sound, it is too much because it begins to cut into the capacity to minister to them. So they sometimes have to make a choice whether you're going to retain any capacity to speak to people at all and back away, or press the matter and lose the whole thing. See? If I can only have the opportunity to minister Christ, I have there's some fighting chance that Christ will get through to the heart. But if I say too much about life in terms of the standards of dress and conduct and so forth, then I lose too much of the hearing, of the appreciation, so you still let it go. Paul makes a very common point here. He says to accept, I think in paraphrasing it, I can say to identify with the standards of this world corrupts a flow of gracious custom. Gracious custom meaning things that are wholesome and good are corrupted by the constant confrontation with things that are satanic in standard and origin.